Me this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. This will be my last in the series on the parables of Jesus. Lord willing, next Lord's Day I'd like to take up a series in the book of Judges from the Old Testament. So next week the book of Judges, but this morning Luke chapter 14 verse 25 through 33. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, here is a parable in which Jesus demands everything of us. May we know the cost. May we understand what is required of Jesus, of all of his disciples, without exception. Teach us your word, we pray, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take this truth and burn it into our souls, into our minds, into our hearts and wills, that it might be part of us and that we might live it with joy. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three parables in Luke chapter 14, and every one of them is related to the other. They are woven together. But these verses, 25 through 33, are the capstone of all of the parables that are told in Luke chapter 14. So for instance, if you look at verses 7 through 11, this is the first parable. And the first parable was about choosing the best seat at the table. You remember, we've looked at that parable. The application, of course, is in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the key in the first parable is humility. Don't take the first place, take the last place. The second parable is verses 12 through 24, in which Jesus talks about a great banquet. And many were invited to the great banquet, but they refused to come. In verse 29, you have the application. Jesus says, "I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." God's banquet is reserved for undeserving people. Not for those who think they deserve an invite and then reject it. So the great banquet is for those who are undeserving. And you can see that those who have humility from the first parable and those who are undeserving from the second parable go together. Because those who are humble recognize that they are also undeserving. So humility and unworthiness go hand in hand. It was the tax collector, you remember, who went up to the temple to pray with the Pharisee. Two men went to pray. The Pharisee prayed this way: "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm better than them. In fact, I thank you that I'm not like the tax collector over there." And then the tax collector over there wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, right with God. So the tax collector recognized that he was unworthy and he was humble in his approach to God. The same thing can be said of the prodigal son, right? Luke chapter 15. Here is a son who has everything. It is his inheritance with the father, but he comes to the father and he demands the inheritance up front. Completely unheard of in Jewish society. You just didn't do that. Well, he came. Father, give me my inheritance now. And the father remarkably divided the inheritance there and then and gave the inheritance to the son, who then did what with it? Went out and squandered it, right? Lived a wild life. The Bible says when he came to himself, when he had nothing, right? He found himself in the pigsty eating the very food of the pigs. Bible says when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, what did he say? He says, you know, my father's house has everything. The servants of my father's house, they lack nothing. I know what I will do. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like a servant. That's repentance. That's humility. That's recognizing unworthiness, right? And so he humbled himself, returned to his father, and acknowledged his unworthiness. So being humble, being undeserving, all of these are the central features of a true disciple. Jesus puts the hammer to the nail in verses 25 through 33 when he defines who a disciple really is. What a disciple does, how he thinks, how he behaves. In other words, Jesus is simply defining those who are Christians, those who are his disciples. Have you ever wondered to yourself why it is that Jesus spends so much time trying to define discipleship for those who heard him? In the passage here, there's a thing about determining the cost, counting the cost. Whenever Jesus talks about discipleship, he always lays it out in terms of a price that has to be paid. And unless you pay the price, Jesus will say to you, you cannot be my disciple. Three times in this parable that we have before us, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. I want to be a disciple of Jesus because I love Christ. I want to follow Jesus. But Jesus is very clear in making clear to us that following him comes at a cost and with a price. And some things have to just be given up. Some things have to be reckoned as I can't love those as much as I'm supposed to love Christ. And I think the reason Jesus often defined discipleship is because so many people back then and so many people today have the wrong idea, the wrong understanding, the wrong theology, the wrong doctrine about the character and the conduct of a disciple. This is what defines a disciple, Jesus will say, and this is how a disciple lives. And in every disciple, true disciple of mine, when you look at them, you see these things. So Jesus is really defining black and white who is a disciple and who is not a disciple. In fact, this may be one of the most important parables that Jesus ever told. Because ultimately it has to do with, are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? It's a serious business that Jesus is engaged in. Now it is true of every age that people in every age imagine themselves to be Christians, when perhaps in reality they are not Christians because they deny what defines a disciple. In other words, they come to the standard of Jesus and they lower it. Or they re-explain it. Or they redefine it. Well, Jesus didn't mean that. This is what he really meant. People do that often with the Bible. People do that often with Jesus and his commands. There's one thing about the commands of God. They are very explicit and they are very clear. God never leaves any of us with ambiguity in our minds. He's very clear, and he defines what he requires. And in this passage, Jesus defines very clearly what he requires of those who want to say that they are disciples of him. It's not only the world that occupies itself with thoughts of grandeur and greatness, and it does. You watch your television, you watch sport, it's about greatness and grandeur. It's about self. You can't get away from it. It's explicit, and it explodes every time you see it. You see human pride on display. And we expect that from the world. We're not surprised that the world is like that. But the remarkable thing is that the church also occupies itself with the same kind of thinking. Same kind of thinking. The church focuses on self-promotion. Chooses the first place. Says, I deserve the first place. Not only self-promotion, but self-motivation and self-sufficiency. These are the things that have infected the Christian church and infected disciples. It's like James and John. We want to be one of us on either side because we think we're the greatest among the 12. We deserve Jesus a throne, one on either side of you and your kingdom. It has always been the church's problem in following her Lord to deal with the world, with all of its attraction, with all of its power, with all of its enticement, with all of its allurement. It's always been the problem of the Christian church, and it's always been the problem of individual Christians in dealing with what the world offers and throws us. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, it is not because they're worthy. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, it's not because they're great. When Jesus calls someone to follow him, it's not because they are deserving. When Jesus calls anyone to follow him, it's not because they're good. No, they're sinners that Jesus calls. And it's sinners that Jesus saves. This we know. For we must confess, if we are disciples, that we are sinners saved by grace only. Rather, Jesus calls men and women, boys and girls, to be his disciples, to follow him in one way, by renouncing everything. Renouncing everything. Now, we live in a very prosperous society, very materialistic society. You have everything you need, all the clothes you want. I dare say you've got options to choose from. Shirts in the cupboard, dresses on the hanger, variety of shoes. I know you do because I do. And I know you're like me and I'm like you. So many options, so many blessings, so many privileges, so much prosperity that we have forgotten that Jesus says, renounce everything. Unless you do that, you cannot be my disciple. And we might say and we might argue, but Jesus doesn't mean that I should be unclothed. No, that's right. Jesus doesn't mean that. What Jesus is concerned about is how you think about those things in relationship to him. Do they mean more to you than he does? That's where Jesus is going. And Jesus gives us two examples of being a disciple, verse 26 and verse 27. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, this is a strong word, isn't it? And it is a strong word. It does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. There it is, right? You want to be my disciple? So Jesus, in verse 26, is talking about personal relationships. Personal relationships are always a factor in following Jesus. Always a factor in following Jesus. The second example, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If the first verse, 26, is about personal relationships, this is about personal responsibility. Notice the text, does not bear his own cross. So when Jesus defines in negative terms, you cannot be my disciple. He defines it by talking about our personal relationships and about our personal responsibility. And both of those things get in the way of being a true disciple. Both of those things. In both of them, then, Jesus is calling, is he not, for radical behavior, radical change. For instance, in the example one, personal relationships, what's that about? That's about who you love. You love your father, you love your mother, you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your brother, you love your sister. Yes. It's about who you love. In the second example, it's the personal responsibility, it's how you live. Bear your own cross and then come after me, Jesus says. So in the first one, it's about who you love. And in the second example, it's about how you live. And both of those things, who you love and how you live, define whether you are a disciple or not. Your personal relationship and your personal responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said that Jesus always suited his doctrine to those who needed to hear it. You know, when I read this passage, and I've read it hundreds of times, it never fails to startle me that Jesus says it in such clear, powerful language. In extreme language, right? Jesus just uses the most extreme thing that you would think of. No, that you can't mean that, Jesus. But that's exactly what he does mean. So Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate personal relationships, those whom he loves, what does he say at the end? He cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Have you ever noticed how in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how the people loved to hear Jesus? I mean, multitudes flocked to hear the Savior. In fact, in this verse 25, great crowds, plural, accompanied him. A lot of people following Jesus. Now, if you want to wither out the crowd, or winnow, I should say, out the crowd, just say what Jesus says right here, right? Verse 26. If anyone comes to me, and they're coming to him, and does not hate all these personal relationships, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I dare say some people, oh, wait a minute. I can't do that. And they turn away and walk away from Jesus. Or Jesus says, unless you are willing to pick up your own cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And everybody hearing Jesus, when he said those words, would have understood him to mean die. Die. What is a cross? That's a place where you get crucified. It's a place where you die. So I'm sure some in the crowd, no, I can't do that. I'm not willing to die for Jesus. I'm not willing to hate personal loved ones for Jesus. Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. Oh, how the crowds love to hear Jesus then, right? They came to him. And yet he just gets to the heart of the issue between them and God, between them and himself. And ultimately, those who are willing to follow Jesus, it always comes down to one thing. Obedience. Always comes down to one thing. Because notice, it's about hating. Father, mother, wife, brothers, sisters, husbands, whatever it is, that's doing something. Jesus says, unless you're willing to do that, cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to pick up your own cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. So obedience is at the bottom level, undergirding all of these requirements that Jesus lays upon the great crowd who are listening to him. Now, you know, many people came to Jesus, and Jesus even said, notice the text, in invitation, all right? Look at verse 26, if anyone comes to me. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me. So Jesus gives a kind of invitation. If anyone comes to me, will you notice, brothers and sisters, it is not come as you are. Because Jesus is not saying, come as you are. He's saying, come, hate your parents, hate your husbands and wives, hate your brothers and sisters. That's what he says. So if anybody is going to come to me, then that's how he must be. Because if he's not willing to be that, he cannot be my disciple. So it's not come as you are, and it's not come as you please. If you please, or when you please. You can't just do that, is what Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to notice that it is conditional. If anyone come. So anyone may come if they hate loved ones. Anyone may come if they pick up their own cross and come after me. Anyone may come. So Jesus gives an invitation. The question is, what is this if? What is this condition? Well, look at verse 25 and 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, notice it's very personal, own father and mother, and wife and children, or husband and children, and brothers and sisters, the closest personal relationships you have. And then Jesus even adds another one, yes, and even his own life. You love your life? Oh, yes, we do. We love ourselves. We love our lives. We're happy that we're alive. Maybe we hope for many years to live and enjoy life. Jesus just strikes all of that thinking down and away, right? When he uses this very powerful word, hate. His own father and mother. And yes, even his own life. So Jesus is talking about the closest personal relationships that exist. So what does Jesus mean? Is Jesus telling us to hate moms and dads? Is Jesus telling us to hate our brothers and sisters? Is that what Jesus means? Now, you know and I know the fifth commandment is always honor your father and mother, right? That it may go well with you in the land that you are coming to. So in the moral law of God, commandment number 5 is about honoring parents. And I presume that in honoring parents, you would want to honor parents because you loved your parents. That's why we do that. But Jesus is not speaking about a love-hate relationship. He is speaking in terms of preferment. Preferment. Who will you prefer? Will you prefer your mother to me? Will you prefer your children to me? Will you prefer your husband or wife to me? So this is about preferment. And notice it can't be both. No man can serve two masters. So it's either the one or the other, right? So it's either me or them, is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus says, you cannot have me and your wife and your husband on the same terms. That's what he means. Can't have us on the same terms. So Jesus requires his disciples to part with the closest and the dearest and the best relationships that there are on earth. You remember when God called Abraham, get out of the country and go to the land that I will show you. What did Abraham do? Left his country. You remember when God spoke to Moses, called him out of Egypt. Moses eventually would be the one to return to Egypt. He left Pharaoh's court. He despised the riches and the inheritance of Pharaoh's son. Now, I know we love our loved ones, and the Bible commands us to love our loved ones, but we must love them less than Jesus. This is a lesser than. This is preferment that Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says hate, he simply means you love them less than you love me. That's what he means, okay? So Jesus doesn't mean you're to go out of here and start hating your mother and father. That's not what he means. He means you're to love me more than you love them. Don't stop loving them. In fact, to be a disciple, you would love your husband and wife. You would love your mother and father. You would love your children. But Jesus is speaking about what do you prefer? And he says, nothing can get, must not get in the way of me and you. And sometimes wives and husbands and mothers and fathers get in the way of Jesus. Jesus says, it cannot be. If you prefer them more than me, you cannot be my disciples. So whenever a Christian is confronted with a choice between Jesus Christ and his or her wife or children, the choice is clear. As far as Jesus is concerned, you choose me. You choose me. If you don't choose me, you cannot be my disciple. If you prefer your children more than me, if you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, you must be willing to let go of the closest personal relationships that you have and take Jesus, because I'll tell you what, if you do that, you get the rest. You get the rest. Take Christ, you get the rest. And Jesus provides abundant blessings in that way to us. So if we refuse what Jesus says here, cannot be my disciple. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because here's the interesting thing. Discipleship is never on my terms. It is not I who determine discipleship and its terms with Jesus. No, I don't decide discipleship. Discipleship is always on the terms that Jesus sets out and lays down. So, brothers and sisters, at the heart of discipleship is the definition of a true Christian. Whom do you really prefer? Whom do you really love? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you remember the great German martyr, 1945, died at the hands of Hitler. He said, discipleship is from the beginning to end a call to follow Jesus in the way illumined by God's word and by the cross of Jesus. Discipleship is from beginning to end a call to follow Jesus in the way illumined by God's word and by the cross of Christ. He's right. He's right. What is it that Jesus wants from us? What is it that Jesus wants from me? What is it that Jesus wants from you? Jesus demands nothing from us, by the way, without giving us the strength to comply with his demands. Jesus confronts and demands nothing from us without providing us the supply that we need to be a disciple. You see, discipleship's on his terms. He calls disciples. He makes disciples. I can't make disciples. Oh, I can teach them. But it's Christ who ultimately makes them. And yes, he uses human instruments, it's true. But it's Christ who makes a disciple. What is it that Jesus wants? Jesus is saying that every relationship you have on this planet is superseded by one relationship, namely between him and you. Every relationship you have is superseded by your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, personal relationships. Now look at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus stresses personal responsibility. Whoever does not bear his own cross, notice he doesn't say bear the cross, but bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Listen, I cannot live the Christian life for you and you cannot live the Christian life for me. We don't live vicariously for one another. Okay? You carry your cross, I carry my cross. And notice how personal it is, his own cross. It's for me. It's mine. Yours is for you. It's defined by Jesus in this personal term, his or her own cross. So following Jesus is going to always be on the terms that Jesus laid down. Now, when you look at the army, you see soldiers, infantry, privates. The private obeys the corporal, the sergeant, the captain, or the lieutenant, whatever it is, and up and up and up it goes. Ultimately, the top man says what he says, that's law. The soldier, right down at the bottom of the chain, if he says, well, I don't like what the general says, he's got a serious problem. And he'll find himself in difficulties, will he not? Because the one thing that is required of the soldier in the army is just simply obedience to what is laid before him. There is the command, obey the command. You don't need to know the ins and outs. You don't need to know everything about the command. You just obey the command. Jesus has not told you everything that's going to happen in your life. He doesn't tell you that. He doesn't need to tell you that, because the real thing is every day of your life, grace for that day is supplied to you by Christ Jesus. And He'll get you through today. He'll get you through tomorrow. But it's He that will get you through. And it's He that will bring you through. So according to Jesus, not only must we be willing to part with our loved ones, but we must also be willing, He says, even in verse 26, part with our lives. So mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, all of that. Yes, and even your own life. And then not loving your own life goes straight into verse 27, bearing your own cross, which is going the way to death, right? So you don't love your life more than you love Jesus, which means you're willing to lay down your life for Jesus, verse 27. And Jesus says it's your personal responsibility, because look how He defines it. Whoever does not bear, carry, live out this kind of life with his or her own cross and come after me. What does He mean, come after me? Because I also will walk in the same way. You follow me. We go to death. Death to self, death to sin. That's where I'm going. That's where you must go. And if you're not willing to do that, He says, you cannot be my disciple. So I have a personal responsibility. I must be willing to part with my own life to have the life of Jesus, to have Christ. The Apostle Paul said, you remember, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Not only that, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I've lost everything for Jesus. The cross is a violent symbol of death. Crucifixion, right? Everybody who listened to Jesus would know explicitly what He was referring to. He's talking about crucifixion. He's talking about dying. He's talking about death. Jesus says, you're not willing to consider death for me, can't be my disciple. If you're not willing to walk in the way of death, you can't be my disciple. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we are so inured and immuned, or made immune, by our society, by our culture, by our country, that we don't think in those terms of dying, that kind of death, every day. Paul said, I die daily, every day. What do you mean, Paul? Well, I'm willing to die every day. I'm willing to put my life on the line. Well, what do we do with our lives? We cling to our lives. We hold on to our lives. We go to great lengths to establish that we will be secure in this life. And I'm not saying that you can't make preparation for this life. You ought to, but I can tell you, preparation for this life is nothing in compared to preparation for the life to come. It's nothing. And yet, look at the efforts you expound tomorrow in your job at making efforts to secure this life. When, by comparison to Jesus' commands, all the preparation you make for this life are nothing compared to the preparations you should be making for the life to come. When you think like that, it's staggering by comparison. Jesus is up here, and all of my efforts are way down there in comparison. Yet how much effort do I spend on my life, securing my happiness? See, somehow we've got it wrong. Because we've taken down there where I am, made it up here with what Jesus says, and hopefully how I think and how Jesus thinks they'll mesh together. Well, they don't mesh together. How much time do we give to reading the Word or praying privately? Serious praying. Serious study. Just ask yourself that question. How much time do you spend evaluating your obedience to Jesus? Did I obey Jesus in that business transaction? Did I obey Jesus in thinking that about so-and-so and so-and-so? See, the demands of Christ are so high, are they not? For they affect your personal relationships and they affect your personal responsibility. So the cross is death. In particular, crucifixion. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:10, I'm always carrying about in my body the death of Jesus. That means I'm willing to die the way Jesus died anytime. In fact, all the sufferings that I'm experiencing, I experience for His sake. And here in America and around the world, we say, no more suffering. I don't need suffering. I'll do whatever it is. I need more insurance to alleviate my suffering. I'll take it out. Whatever it is. Matthew Henry put it so right when he lost everything by being robbed. And he could say, thank you, God, that it was I that was robbed, not my neighbor. Thank you that it was not me who robbed my neighbor. Thank you, God, that it was me that was abused and not my neighbor. We don't think like that. We don't think in terms of death and suffering. We think in terms of life and comfort, prosperity and health and wealth and happiness. Jesus is blurred in our vision. The spectacles we have on have obscured the real Christ to us. We read the Bible through colored lenses, lenses of culture, lenses of country, lenses of experience, lenses of past experiences and life. Instead of looking at what does Jesus say to me? What's He asking of me? We've made the gospel cheap, shallow. In fact, there's no price to pay in the modern gospel. You'll have everything you need and more. And all you have to do is ask Jesus and He'll give you more. And it's all predicated on whether you believe it or not, your faith. No, bearing my own cross, as Jesus puts it, is to follow Jesus to one place, death. To death. Not only is it martyrdom, which may be for some people, and it has been, but it really is dying to myself and dying to everything else, right? That's what it is. It's self-crucifixion. That's what it is. Self-crucifixion. Killing self. We're not talking about suicide, of course. That is sin. That is wrong. We're talking about self-crucifixion. Paul said in Romans 6 and Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? I live. And how do I do that? I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. We have already died, Paul says, to the principle of sin. Now we must die daily to the power of sin. Personal relationships, unless you hate mother, father, husband, wife, your children, brothers, sisters, in comparison to me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to pick up your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. When we take marriage vows, for instance, we always talk about in sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer, right? So there's this antithesis. There's this great contrast between the one side, sickness, and the other side, health. And we recognize that between the two extremes is all of life. And that's life itself. Sickness, health, richer, poorer. It doesn't matter what it is. We're connected to that marriage. It's in the same way Jesus says, you are connected to me in these extremes. That when you hate, prefer your mother, your brother, your husband, your wife to me, more than me. It's not that I'm right here behind you and you just prefer me a little more. No, I'm actually the other end. That's the difference, Jesus says. When you love me, you love me here in this extreme way, and you love them in that way also. But the gap between is not this, but it's this in the love preferment issue. So, personal relationships, personal responsibility. And carrying my own cross deals with all my suffering, all my afflictions, all my trials, all my hardship, all my pain, my entire life. Yes, end of verse 26, even his own life. So I carry my own cross and reckon everything else that happens to me in life as belonging to Jesus, because I belong to him. I'm not suffering apart from Jesus. I'm not going through trials apart from Jesus. He says, I'll be with you. Because my life is invested in your life. My life is bound up with your life. Your life is bound up with mine. You are mine, Jesus says. So Jesus assures us in verse 27 to expect such things. And if you are unwilling, he says, for personal relationships to be less than with me, or personal responsibility, you're not willing to take up your cross, then Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. And notice Jesus also says that we are to come after him. Notice verse 26, if anyone comes to me, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me. In other words, we are to walk in his ways and we are to walk his way. Not a way of my own devising. Don't come up, you know, there's all kinds of spiritual helps today that are this path and that way and that way, and they'll all bring you to Jesus. Jesus says, there's only one way to come to me. You follow me, you walk the way of death, be prepared to die like I do, give up everything, humble yourself, then you're my disciple. Until then, hold anything back. No man who's put his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom, Jesus says. It's all or nothing. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. When I think about discipleship like that, it's just radical, right? This radical transformation is radical thinking. It's a different way of thinking. And I think when Jesus says, does not bear his own cross, he's telling us to expect such things. Be prepared to die to yourself. And be prepared to die to all things. So here's what discipleship is according to Jesus. Number one, loving Jesus above all other relationships. Number two, living for Jesus by dying to myself and everything else. That's it. So who do I love and how do I live defines whether I am a disciple or not. My personal relationships and my personal responsibility define, am I a disciple of Christ or not? So a Christian always has to consider, who do I love? And do I love someone more than Jesus? And how am I living? Am I living for Jesus or not? Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that verse 26 and 27 are those two defining statements by Jesus make up the parable or are connected to the parable in verses 28 through 32. So verse 26 and 27 explain what it means to be a disciple, and Jesus illustrates what it means to be a disciple by giving his parable. So let me take you through the parable quickly. First thing, verses 28 through 30 is illustration number one, right? What does Jesus say? For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Count the cost. So the first illustration is about counting the cost. The second illustration, verses 31 and 32, is about determining the danger. So here's what a disciple does. He counts the cost and he determines the danger. He counts the cost and he determines the danger. So, what will it cost to be a disciple? Well, here's a man, or as Jesus puts it, which of you, speaking to the crowd and his disciples, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether you can complete it? Otherwise, when you've laid the foundation, you suddenly found you haven't done your calculations right, you don't have enough money to build the structure, the tower, You just got foundations. People are going to look at you and say, well, he didn't count the cost right. He was not able to complete it. They begin to mock you. What will it cost you to be a disciple? What will it cost me? Number one, it will cost you the mortifying of your sins. Disciple cannot have Jesus and have his or her sins at the same time. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you love me? Do you love me more than your sins? The Puritans like to talk about bosom sins, sins hidden deep down that you know about. It will cost you, Jesus says, the mortifying of your sins. A disciple cannot have Jesus and keep his or her sins at the same time. Romans 6:2, how can he who died to sin still live in it? Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will what? You will live. You will live. So, Jesus' disciples must die to sin. That is counting the cost. That's number one. Number two, it will cost you a life, not just a day or two, but a life of self-denial, perhaps loss of reputation, perhaps loss of your name. A good name is to be desired. We love our names. We love our reputation. You'll do anything to protect your reputation. Jesus said, are you willing to lose your reputation? Willing to lose your name for me? Would you count that cost for me? Self-denial. Isn't that the essence of discipleship? Disciples deny self. If anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. Self-denial. And what is it that we must deny? It's not only bad things, evil things, sinful things, but self-denial is also the denial of good things, even legitimate and right things. In other words, God says, I've blessed you with these things, but are you prepared even to deny yourself those things should Jesus demand it? Things that are innocent, things that are good, things that are right. Jesus says self-denial ultimately is about whether those good things, even them, you are willing to deny for me. Deny yourself, your pleasure, your benefit. Are you willing to deny self? Not just the bad things. We all know that we shouldn't do that, but it's even those things that are good and beneficial. You willing to give those up for Jesus? Calvin said that there is no sacrifice that we can offer, even in the name of Christ, that is pleasing to God, unless it is given from a heart that is devoted to the praise and the glory of God. You can give nothing to God unless you are giving it to Him for His praise and for His glory. So self-denial is self-sacrifice, self-offering, self-death. Isn't that pick up your cross and follow me? That's what it is. That's what it is. I don't know if you know this, but Calvin had developed a motto, which was a heart, if I can do it the way they do it today. Right? You got it? It's a heart surrounded by hands with a flame of fire. Cor meum tibi offero domine prompte et sincere. My heart I offer to you, Lord, willingly and eagerly. That was his motto for the whole of his life. What is yours for all of your life? So it will cost you a life of self-denial. Thirdly, it will mean persevering against all setbacks. Oh, you know, when things get rough, tough, we want to give up. We all know that. We all understand that. What price can we ever compare? Can we ever pay in comparison to what Jesus paid for us? What price can you pay? There is no price. You can't pay enough in comparison to what Jesus has done. There's nothing more shameful to begin well, give up. So you build your tower, you start building your tower, and then, oh, I made a mistake. I really didn't think about what this would involve. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I just didn't really think that they'd mock me, that they would jeer me, that they would hate me, that they would scoff me. I didn't really think about those things. So I'm out of here. Jesus says, if that's how you think, cannot be my disciples. You see, it's possible to have a stony heart, no root, little tribulation, give up. Nah, Jesus is not for me. Nah, Christianity is not for me. It's not cut up for what it is. It's possible to have a thorny heart. You're choked by the cares of life. Your business is over your head. And your heart is right there with it. And you're occupied with tomorrow and Tuesday right through Saturday. And then, well, I suppose I've got to go to church on Sunday because it's Sunday. But I really am just stressing out with life. The cares of this life choke. Just choke. They choke us. Over and over. Do you have a stony heart? Do you have a thorny heart? So that's counting the cost. It's quite a price to pay, right? What about the dangers? Verse 31, 32. Well, I can tell you, if you want to be a Christian, the opposition is great. The opposition is intense. The opposition is fierce. So here's a king, Jesus says. He's going to go out and encounter another king. He's going to make war against this other king. Text says he ought to sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to face the opposition of 20,000 men. The opposition is great. Now let me tell you, your opposition is great. Satan is the great enemy and the great destroyer of our souls. No wonder the Bible calls him the serpent and the great dragon. He kills, he poisons, he destroys. He's the enemy of our soul, and he has one goal in mind, the complete and utter destruction by any means possible of anybody who says they're a Christian. Do you believe in spiritual warfare? I don't mean ethereal, theoretical spiritual warfare, but personal, violent spiritual warfare. Satan will involve himself in enticement to sin. He will tell you, sin is not so bad. There are worse sins. There are worse people. He will whisper it in your ear. He will lure you with comfort and pleasure. Take your ease. Sit back. You have it made. Take it easy. You've done well. You deserve it. Have a break. All the time. Never stops. He never stops assaulting a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. You will have to face the world, if you haven't figured that out already. You will have to face the world. It will ask for compromise. How on earth do politicians get to where they are? Well, this deal here, that deal there. If it means I must compromise my word, so be it. For the greater good, right? Whatever that is, my good. Don't worry about the others. Step on anybody. Compromise. Compromise with the world. That's what Satan will tell us. You'll have to fight your flesh every 2 weeks? Oh no. Every single day. Every minute of every day for the rest of your life, you must fight the flesh always. Now listen, to sin is to make war with God. Okay? That's why the Bible says we were enemies. What do enemies do? They make war. How do we war against God? We sin. Every sin is war raging against God. We make war. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. No sinner is a match for God. No sinner is a match for God. To resist God, by the way, is death ultimately. So you better make peace, is what Jesus says. The king better make peace with a greater king. We better make peace with God. Because if we don't, he can destroy us at the judgment. Are you on terms of peace with Christ? Or are you at war with God and at war with Jesus? There are dangers everywhere for the Christian. But let me tell you, every advantage lies in submitting to God and to Christ. And there is no advantage with Satan, with the world, and with the flesh. Every Christian stands in Christ's strength with an overwhelming bounty of grace supplied from Christ himself. Only grace is sufficient for us. Isn't that what Paul had to find out? Take away this thorn of the flesh, Lord. Three times. Take it away. Take it away. Take it away. God says, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. My grace. I don't need to take the thorn away, Paul. My grace is all you need. It's all you need. Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the mortal enemy of the church. Our struggle is for costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without a price, without a cost. Now listen, we believe in sovereign, free, unmerited grace, but we don't believe in cheap grace. Oh no, it costs Christ everything, right? For you to have life costs the Son of God humiliation and his life. And did Jesus come kicking and screaming, do I have to do this, Father? No. He came willing, right? So that you and I might have life. Why is it that we are so willing to take from Jesus and not give to Jesus? That's the problem with the Christian church today. So willing to take from Jesus, but not willing to give to Christ. Costly grace is the call to radically follow Jesus, isn't it? Death to self, death to sin. Let me ask you, it is dangerous to be a Christian, or is it? But Jesus says that's what you need to determine. If you say you are a Christian, have you determined whether you are able to follow me in this life like this? Determining the danger, counting the cost. Those two illustrations, counting the cost, determining the danger, relate, do they not, to your personal relationships, who you love, to your personal responsibility, how you live. They're intertwined. Counting the cost, am I willing to sacrifice loved ones and love Jesus more in that way? Determining the danger, am I willing to pick up my cross, my personal responsibility, and go after Jesus. Go after him. Not stay here, but go after Christ and follow him. Do you know that Jesus said two things more than any other statement? Number one statement, the thing Jesus said the most was this, follow me. The second thing that he said was, whoever loses his life for my sake. Those two statements by Jesus over and over and over and over again. In other words, a complete and total denial of self and a complete and total submission to Christ is what is required. So Jesus then, in verse 23, finally sums it all up, doesn't he? Okay? So therefore, look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What do you mean renounce, Jesus? That's the issue. What does renounce mean? It means to willingly give up. It means to willingly set aside. It means willingly to part with your dearest and best. It means to take leave of. So let me close with these questions. What do you need to take leave of to have Jesus? What do you need to part with to have Christ? Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ more than all your loved ones? Seriously? Do you really love yourself more than Jesus? Or, as Jesus puts it so out there, have you counted the cost? Have you determined the danger? Have you died to yourself? Do you have great love for me in comparison to your loved ones? Jesus says, if you want me, if you love me, you will renounce everything. And when you do that, Jesus says, you are my disciple. Oh, how radical that is. I believe that's transforming, is it not? Because to be a true disciple of Jesus is to be a transformed person. Not one of the common, but one unique, radically following Christ. Wasn't that Enoch who walked with God and was not? That's what I would like to be like. Radically sold out for Christ, the King. Let's pray.